Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. As you're turning there, let me just take a moment to remind you of what we've seen in our series so far. As we've been looking at this book, we've seen even from the first few verses of the book that Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted, Christians who are on the margins of society and who need to be reminded of who they are and of what they have in Jesus Christ. And so Peter helps these early Christians and helps you and I to see ourselves as elect exiles. And then he begins to unpack what that means, what the inheritance that we have, the privileges that we have in Christ. And the passages we've been looking at recently, really beginning with chapter 1, verse 13 and following, Peter begins to tell us how we are to live in light of that identity, that we are to be hopeful, that we are to be holy, that we are to conduct ourselves with fear and to love one another. And in our last message, as we looked at verses 22 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2, we saw that as Christians, we are to be marked by a love for one another and a longing for the Word. And so coming to chapter 2, verse 4, Peter is really advancing that argument one more step. He's taking things a step further and moving, as one commentator said, from commending the written Word to commending the living Word, to focusing us not just on the principles of Scripture, but on the person that Scripture is about, Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is doing in the passage we're going to look at this morning is really two things. He's drawing our attention once more to Jesus and drawing our attention to how we are to respond to Jesus. So with that context in view, let's read from God's holy word. We'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 22 to get the context. So 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This is God's word. Let's seek his blessing and presence with us this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, which shows us not just truths about you in an abstract way, but which brings us into the presence of your person, which brings us into the throne room of heaven, which pulls back the curtain which covers eternity to show us a glimpse of the purposes and plans, the decrees and the redemption that you have worked out from all eternity, and by which you save us and redeem us and bring us into your kingdom. We ask, Father, that as we consider this passage this morning, a passage which may be familiar to us, that we would see it with fresh eyes, that we would see what it shows us about Christ, that we would see what it shows us about us as his people, and that we would see what it shows us about the state of our world, which stands in opposition to Christ, rejecting him. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said, Peter is doing really two things in this passage. He's wanting to show us Christ and to show us how we respond to Christ and the implications of our response to Christ. And so as we consider those things this morning, we're going to look at really three truths that Peter gives to us, three truths which build on one another. You'll find them in your bulletin for those who are note takers. Verse 4, Peter sets Christ before us and shows us that Christ, although he was rejected by men, has been accepted by God. Christ was rejected by men, but was accepted by God. And then he talks about the response of believers to Christ and shows that believers, as they are found in Christ, as they are built upon Christ, believers are accepted by God, even if they are rejected by men. That's verses 5 and 6 and the beginning of verse 7. And then the end of verse 7 and verse 8, Peter shows us the response of unbelievers and the consequence of their response to Christ. He shows that non-believers who reject Christ will be rejected by God themselves. Let's look at each of these truths together and see what God shows us about himself and our experience through his word. Verse 4, Peter focuses us on Christ. He has said in verse 3, all that he's said about what is to mark us as Christians, what we are to be, what we are to do, is contingent on this. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, then verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. How does Peter describe Christ here? Well, he uses an image which may need a bit of unpacking for us. He describes Christ as being a living stone, which sounds like a contradiction in terms. We don't think of stones as things that are alive. And yet there's a juxtaposition of terms here that draw out beautiful and different aspects of who Christ is and what he's done. As we saw from our scripture lessons, the imagery of the stone, and specifically of the Messiah as the stone that God would lay in Israel, is one that was all through the Old Testament. But Peter's reminding us that stone is laid, it comes to us, it is established through the principle of life. Christ is not distant from us, he's not cold and removed, he is warm and vital and personal, and perhaps most importantly in the context, the resurrected Christ. This is what makes Christ the living stone, the one who has been placed as the foundation. The resurrection of Jesus is what produces and grounds our faith in him. This is what Peter has already been saying from chapter 1, verse 3, where he says that we are born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That resurrection life is what makes Christ the living one and the foundation of our faith. And yet he is also spoken of as the stone. A stone is something that is strong. It's something that is stable. It's something that is unshakable and firm and established. Jesus is being spoken of here as the grounds on which everything else rests and depends. And Peter uses an important word when he describes Christ as the stone. Yeah, if you know any Greek at all, you'll know that one of the words for stone is petros, which is where the apostle Peter himself got his name. Christ said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But that's not the word that Peter uses here. As he speaks of Christ as the cornerstone, he speaks of him not as Petros, but as Lithos. What's the difference? Well, Petros is what you see when you are up on the mountain and you're hiking and you see these massive boulders on the hillside. They're strong, they're stable, they're impenetrable, but they're raw and unshaped, right? They're just stones in the field, stones on the mountain. A lithos is something different. Lithos is what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 5, where the men went into the quarry and they took those stones and cut them and shaped them and formed them and fitted them for a purpose. These are stones that you build with, stones that you build upon. And so Jesus is being presented to us here as a stone that has been selected and shaped and formed for a purpose. And in any construction project in the ancient world, the quarrymen would have been working with the stone, they would cut the stone, and the builder would then come and inspect those stones to determine if they were fit to be part of the building. And the most care, the most concern would be shown over the cornerstone, because that is the stone that everything else is going to be built off of. Now, if you've ever done maybe a tiling project, you'll understand a little bit of why this is so important. If you've ever tiled a backsplash or a floor or something, if you don't get that first tile exactly right, you will quickly see your error, because even a very small error in the first tile is going to show itself in big ways at the end. Well, imagine now that you're building the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Getting that first stone perfectly fitted, perfectly formed, is very important to the structure of the whole building that you are erecting. And Peter is saying, this is what Jesus is. Through his work, through his resurrection, through his life, he has been fitted and formed as a stone. And the builders have come now to inspect this stone, to determine, is this the cornerstone? Is this the foundation on which everything else will rest? And what do the builders do? Well, Peter tells us that this living stone has been rejected by men. Mankind has come and looked at Christ, looked at who he is and what he's done and what he's claimed, and has rejected this stone and said, this is not what we're going to build on. This is not what we're going to base our lives upon. We see this as a constant theme through the ministry of Jesus. Over and over and over again, Jesus is rejected. All of us experience rejection. It's one of the most painful things, really, to experience. And oftentimes, what brings us comfort as we're rejected by one group is that we're accepted by another group. We can kind of find solace somewhere. But in Jesus' life, especially as he marches at the end of his life towards Calvary, he is rejected by an ever-growing circle of people until he stands all alone in the universe. He's rejected by the leaders, both the Jewish leaders and the Gentile leaders. You'll remember that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were completely different from each other. They hated each other. They couldn't agree on anything. This is the most left-wing Democrat and the most right-wing Republican, but the one thing they can agree on is Christ must be rejected. Christ must be done away with. And not only the Jewish leaders, but the Gentile leaders. Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers, they reject Christ. Not just the leaders, but the crowds as well, the followers. They're the ones who scream and cry for Christ to be executed and rejected and Barabbas to be freed and accepted. And it's not just those distant from Christ, it's those closest to Christ. How did Jesus' hometown respond when he came to minister to them? They tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to reject him. Even at one point, his family members come and try to pull him away because they think he's gone mad in his ministry. And in that final hour, even the disciples, even Peter himself, writing these words, the one that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. This confession you have made is good. You've recognized that I'm the Messiah. And yet, when the moment of crisis came, Peter backed off of that confession, and Jesus stood alone. Friends, our temptation is to think if we had been with Christ, we wouldn't have done this. If we had been in the garden, we wouldn't have fallen asleep. But if you know anything of your own heart, you know that we've often fallen asleep. We've often rejected Christ. And outside of the work of his Spirit, this is the verdict that every single person speaks over this lithos, this cornerstone. It's rejected. It's denied. Augustine speaks very famously of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. What we see in these verses is that the city of man is built on something other than Christ. It has considered Christ and has found him wanting. It has rejected Christ as the cornerstone and has put another cornerstone in its place. What is it that we build on? Well, in every culture and every age, we have our own emphasis and accent that makes this a little bit different. And yet, through all of human history, the basic replacement for Christ, the basic replacement for the Savior, is the self. We build on the cornerstone of self. If you want a tremendous book which will help you understand how that manifests itself in our own day, I'd encourage you to pick up Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, where he talks about how we in our culture today have really replaced Christ with the idol of self, with the idol of expressive individualism. And this happens through all of human history, that we reject this cornerstone and try to live with a counterfeit. But man is not the only one to consider this cornerstone. Peter says, this living stone was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, this cornerstone is chosen and precious. Christ was rejected by men, but he was accepted by God. Peter says that God looks at Christ, looks at his work, looks at how he's been formed and fitted, and chooses him. He is chosen in God. This is an echo of what we read in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Before the foundation of the creation had been laid, God looked at Christ and said, this is the foundation for the new creation. Jesus Christ will be the cornerstone. He is chosen. He is perfect. He is precious. Again, an echo of verse 19. With the precious blood of Christ, we have been redeemed. This is the foundation of the city of God. This is what the church as a whole and each of us as individual Christians are built upon. This living stone, this cornerstone, rejected by men, but accepted by God. So here's where Peter calls us now to look not only to Christ, but to ourselves. He says, this is what has happened. This is the reality of things. Christ has lived his life. He has been fitted and formed for this work. And although men reject him, God says, this is what I will build upon. So now the question is, what about you? What is your attitude to Christ? What is your relationship with Christ? Are you siding with the city of man in rejecting God, in rejecting Christ, in building your life, your world, on something other than Christ? Or by His Spirit, are you coming to Christ? That's how this verse begins. As you come to Him, if indeed you have tasted of Him, if you have seen and experienced that the Lord is good, this will be your cornerstone. We're going to look now in the next 2 points at how we respond to Jesus, how believers respond and what that leads to, how unbelievers respond and what that leads to. As we review these truths, don't sit back academically or abstractly. Don't disconnect yourself from the pressure of this passage. The point, in part, is to call each of us to say, how have you responded to Christ? How do I respond to Christ? So let's look at what happens to believers, those who build upon, who are built upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. Peter says in verses 5 through 7 that believers are accepted by God even if they're rejected by men. Let's look at those verses again together. Peter says, you yourselves, again speaking to believers, those who have come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. I love this image because it challenges and confronts the various ways we can go wrong as we think about our Christian life. In our culture, in our context, we're all about the individual. And so oftentimes we can think of our faith in very individualistic terms. Me and Jesus, that's what matters. Church is kind of an optional add-on. It's sort of something that some people find useful and some people don't, but you don't have to be part of a church to be a good Christian. But the imagery that Peter uses challenges that notion. When he speaks of us as Christians, when he speaks of those who have come to Christ, he doesn't envision only a kind of personal, intimate, private relationship. He thinks in corporate terms. He speaks not just to you, but to y'all, right? This is plural. And he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up together into something. You are together, corporately placed, one on top of another, in relationship to Christ, in relationship to one another, to be the household of God, to be the holy priesthood, to offer those spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Peter confronts our radical individualism. And yet he also recognizes we come to Christ as individuals. Jesus chooses you. Just as he himself was selected and fit to be the cornerstone, he picks you to be the stone that rests upon the other stone. And next to this one, part of this beautiful building project that God is undertaking. So each of us must come individually. Each of us are called to say, how have I responded to Christ? Am I being built upon Christ? Do I long to be part of this spiritual house? Long to be part of this priesthood? Long to offer these spiritual sacrifices through my life to God, knowing that in Christ they are made acceptable. And so as Peter uses this corporate image, He pictures us as being built up together into a new temple. Notice what he says. He says that we as Christians are being built up into a spiritual house. We are being built to be a holy priesthood, those who serve in the house, in the temple. And we are being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices, the work that the priesthood would do. Now, immediately, our minds will probably go back to what we read about in Kings, right? Where we see Solomon building the temple. And notice again what he says. He goes to Hiram and he says, my father, David, could not build the temple because he was surrounded by the enemies of the Lord. He had to defeat the enemies before the temple could be built. But now I'm building the temple. Well, Jesus is both David and Solomon. On the cross, he has defeated the enemies. He has made peace in the land, and now, like Solomon, he says, cut the stones, because I'm building my temple, and I myself will be the cornerstone. Peter is reminding us of this image of the temple of Solomon, this great high point in the history of Israel that everyone would have grown up hearing about. And those who had been to the temple in Jerusalem, which at this point was still standing, although it would not be standing for very many more years, would have seen just an echo, a shadow, as it were, of that great temple of Solomon. What was the temple? Well, the temple was more than just a place for social gathering or religious identity. It was seen as the gateway between heaven and earth. That's why the temple was made on a mountain. Mountains in Scripture are meeting places of heaven and earth. And the temple is constructed to be the place of God's presence. That's why when Solomon finishes the temple, initially it's just a building. What sets it apart, what sanctifies it, is that God himself in his Shekinah glory comes and dwells on the temple and shows, this is where I meet with my people. This is where I will be your God and you will be my people is carried out right before your eyes. It is the place where we dwell and commune with God. And it is therefore a set apart place where nothing impure can enter, and those who are representatives from the people to God, the priest, can come to bring access from sinful people to a sinless God. And they do so through the sacrifices that are offered. And Peter is looking at all of that Old Testament imagery and saying, this is who you are. But friends, I think to get the full force of this, we have to go back a step further. Where do we first find the temple in the Bible? It's actually not with Solomon. And it's not even with the tabernacle, which anticipated the temple in some way. The first temple in Scripture is actually found before the fall, in the Garden of Eden. Eden is described for us as a mountain. The rivers flowed down from it. The prophets speak of it as a mountain, the meeting place of God and man. And the garden on that mountain, out of all of creation, is set apart, special and precious and pure, to be the place where Adam and Eve could walk and talk with God in the cool of the day, where they could be in His presence. And as God captured what Adam and Eve were to do, He said that they were to guard and to keep the garden, which is the same summary that He gave of what the priests were to do in Leviticus. They were to guard and to keep the temple. This is what we were made for. We were made to live in the presence of God. We were made to serve as priests before God, offering up prayer and praise. But what happens? Satan comes and questions the foundations. Is what God said really true? Can you really build your life on the words that He has given you? And as Adam and Eve grab hold, not just of the fruit, but of that false teaching, that undermining, that doubt to erode the foundation of God's word, what happens is that they lose their holiness and therefore their priesthood. They're cast out from the presence of God, pushed outside the temple. And even in the Old Testament, as God brings Himself back into relationship with His people, there are all these intermediaries that have to happen. All these barriers that still exist, often very visibly, between God and man. But now in Christ, what's happening is not just a restoration of Solomon's temple. It's a restoration of the garden. And it's more than a restoration of the garden, because the garden was temporary. The garden was passing. It could be lost by our unfaithfulness. But in Christ, all that was meant to be shown in the temple, and all that we should have had in the garden had Adam and Eve obeyed perfectly, is fully secured, absolutely established, because it's built on a cornerstone of the finished work of Christ, our High Priest. And so what Peter is saying now is this. You as God's people are the real temple. Everything else was a picture pointing forward to what God is doing now. Now that God has put His enemies beneath His feet, He is building a house for Himself. You are the house, Catoctin. You are the household of God. A spiritual house. Don't read spiritual as non-physical. Read spiritual as capital S. The house of God filled with the Spirit of God. You were built up and brought together by the work of God's Spirit on the foundation of the finished work of the Son. And we now are called, all of us, to be priests before God in some sense. We'll talk more about that in our sermon next Sunday. And where does this lead us? What's the emphasis or the application, as it were, that Peter makes? Well, look at verse 6. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." What's the application? "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." So as Peter addresses these truths to us, as he speaks to believers, where does he see the comfort coming from these truths? Well, he says, friends, you won't be put to shame for being built on this foundation. Being built on this foundation of Jesus Christ, being part of the spiritual household of God, being part of the holy priesthood of God, is an honor which comes only to those who believe. Why does Peter put the emphasis there? Well, one of the reasons why we read through the passages from Isaiah and from the Psalms in our scripture lesson is because Peter quotes from those passages in this text. He quotes from Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28. And the context in each of those passages is really an echo of what we see here. That they're looking forward to the Messiah and showing how, although the nations will reject God and therefore be put to shame, those who take refuge in God will not be put to shame. That's a comfort, friends, for these believers, because they're living in a time where Christians are covered in shame. This is written probably in the 60s, so it's late enough that at this point the Jewish people have pushed out Christians. There's no longer kind of a question of are we part of the Jewish people or not. If you become a Christian, you're being cast out of the temple. You're being cast out from God's people. If you're a Gentile, you are converting to a religion that has a few thousand people in an empire of millions, in an empire where all these other religions, all these other gods have great grand temples, and they have the full backing of the state, and you are part of a religion that is not even legal, not even allowed. And so to come into Christianity, to come into the church, is to come into a place of shame, to come into a place where you're viewed with suspicion and mistreated and maligned. We'll see all the ways in which Peter's readers were experiencing that, and their relationship with society and the state, and their relationship between husbands and wives, and the relationships that they had in their work. Every aspect of their life was made more difficult because they were holding fast to Christ. And the temptation when you're in that moment is to ask yourself, is this really worth it? And is it really true? This doesn't look glorious. This doesn't look great. It doesn't look established. What if I'm putting all my eggs in the wrong basket? What if I'm undertaking a fool's errand, building my house on something that's going to prove faulty and unsure? But Peter says, you're built on Christ. And as surely as he rose from the dead, as surely as he finished his work on the cross, as surely as all his enemies have been put under his feet, so surely will he finish this building project, this temple, this household for himself. You will not be put to shame. You will be honored. What about for the non-believers? Peter is connecting these two things together. He's guarding us against that constant fear of man that we have. The fear of persecution, the fear of being rejected, the fear of looking like a fool. And Peter says, those who put their hope in God, they will have honor. They will not be put to shame. But actually, the non-believer who looks like they have the place of honor, who looks like their lives are secure, their religions are great, their power is certain, are actually in a treacherous place. Non-believers who reject Christ are in a treacherous place because they'll be rejected by God. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me again. Peter says, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. If you've ever seen the Tower of Pisa, I'm sure whether in person or in pictures, we've all seen it. It's famous because it's leaning, right? When it was built, they did not have a solid foundation. They didn't build it properly. And even though when they walked away from it initially, it looked grand, it looked sure, it looked strong and secure, it quickly began to lean and has continued to lean for hundreds of years. They've had to reinforce it and work with it just to keep it from collapsing. Peter is saying, although the world looks like the Tower of Pisa on day one, it looks grand, glorious, beautiful, secure, it's actually not built on a proper foundation. And what's coming is a collapse. What's coming is a fall. Why? Well, because Peter wants us to see, and he wants the world to see, what's actually happening when you build on something other than Christ. It's very simple. Peter says, if you choose not to build on Christ, if you reject him as the cornerstone, you're not just saying, you know, this is a great option for some people, but I'm really more wired this way, or I found something else that fits my personality or likes or dislikes better. you are rejecting Christ and rejecting God because God is the one who has chosen Christ. This is hard for us to grasp sometimes, because if you ask most people in our culture, do you reject Christ? Do you hate Jesus? Most people are going to say, no, I don't have anything against Jesus. I don't have anything against Christ. I don't have anything against Christians as long as they're nice and tolerant. I just have found different things that work for me. Our experience of this is often very, very, very light and non-committal. We don't feel like we're rejecting Christ. We're just not all in on this Christianity thing. Well, Peter is saying, what's underneath that, though, is something stark, is something black and white. You are either for Christ or against Christ. That's why we read Psalm 2 for the beginning of our worship service. It's a bracing, sobering psalm because it shows us the reality behind each of our thoughts and opinions and feelings about religion. Religion is not just something we get to kind of make up or manufacture as we go. There is one true religion, that which follows Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And then the religion that rejects Christ and builds on anything else. And so Peter is showing very starkly, both to believers and non-believers, this is what's actually happening for those who are not building on Christ. And there's a warning here, friends. A warning to the world, a warning maybe to some here today. It's entirely possible to think positive thoughts about Christ, to come and sit in church on a Sunday morning, and yet not to have built your life or found your identity on this cornerstone. One of the ways we reject Christ is by accommodating Him, by finding a place for Him in our world that's small and regulated and controlled. It's one aspect of our identity. It's one aspect of our beliefs. But Peter says that's not the place that Christ has. He is the cornerstone, which means everything about your identity, who you are, how you think, what you believe, what you do, what your dreams and ambitions are, everything must be shaped around and built upon this foundation. And if you try to put Christ any other place in the building, you're going to trip over Him. You're going to stumble over Him. You'll be destroyed by not encountering Him properly and submitting to Him. He puts it really strongly in verse 8. They stumble. Why? Because they disobey the Word. That's the warning. If you are not building your life upon Christ, if you are not building your identity on Christ, you're disobeying the Word. You're setting yourself in opposition to God, who has accepted Christ and found Him as the cornerstone. There's a comfort here as well, though. A comfort because primarily Peter is still talking to believers. He's talking to those who are built on Christ, those who are living stones on this living stone. And he's saying to you, even when these people are rejecting Christ, even when they are disobeying the Word of God, there's still a comfort you can lay hold of. What's the comfort? The end of verse 8. He says, they stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. Why? What does that mean, and why is that a comfort? Well, Wayne Grudem helpfully explains that this is a comfort because what it's reminding us of is the sovereignty of God. If you're a Christian who is building your life on Christ, building your identity on Christ, and particularly if you're in a culture as they were in the first century, or some of our brothers and sisters in Iran are in, where coming to Christ means a visible change in your life, where you give up family, friends, security, everything to follow Jesus. When persecution follows on top of your faith, that can challenge your faith. It can make you wonder, is this really secure? Is this really sure? Can I trust God? Look at all this persecution. Look at the power of those who stand opposed to me. How can I stand firm? And Peter's saying, don't worry, you're built on a sure foundation. And even the opposition you're experiencing is part of God's plan. He's echoing what Christ Himself said to His disciples as He prepared them for His own death and for life after death for them. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. God is sovereign over all these things. And in fact, that word for destined in verse 8 is the same word that's used in verse 6 when it says, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone. It means to appoint or to place. The persecution is just as much under God's control and part of His purposes and part of His plans as the placing of Christ as the cornerstone was itself. And so, friends, this is a passage that shouldn't just shape our minds or our thinking, although it should do that. It speaks perhaps especially powerfully to our feelings, to our fears. Remember the context again. These are people who, in choosing Christ, gave up a lot. A lot of us are being filled with a lot of fear because we feel like, maybe for the first time, choosing Christ means we're going to have to give up a lot. We're going to feel the persecution. We're going to feel that shame. We need this word to say, those who built on Christ will not be put to shame. The honor is for those who believe. And no matter how powerful and strong and secure and big and tall the buildings of the city of man look, they will crumble and fall because they're not built on the foundation of the cornerstone. So how should this impact us? Well, it shows us in a clarifying way that the central issue is not the culture and how it responds to Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ Himself, what He's done, what He's doing, and how you respond to Christ. It shows us then that our attitude towards man is not to be one of fear or even one of anger. When people are persecuting you, when they're attacking you, when they're rejecting you because you were built upon the living cornerstone, you don't feel fear of them, you feel pity for them. Because you know where their road leads. It's like the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 7. Two men, two houses. One builds a house on the rock, one builds a house on the sand. In the moment, I'm sure you couldn't tell any difference between them. Maybe the man who built the house upon the sand had a bigger house and a bigger garage, and it looked much, much more attractive, right? But when the rain and the water comes, one is swept away and the other stands secure. That's the picture we're being given here. And so, friends, what this does is to bring us comfort and security. Endure. Endure. Hold fast to Christ. Build your life on Him. Let go of the idol of self and find your identity and your purpose and your passion and your pleasure and everything in Jesus Christ. And as you experience opposition from the world, persecution, hatred, ignoring, mocking, whatever form it takes, don't be overcome by fear. Don't be tempted to doubt God's word as Adam and Eve were, but hold fast to the foundation of God's promises, knowing that your concern should not be for your life, but for the life of the person who's persecuting you. They're the one on shaky ground. So our lives are to be lived in loving service to those who seek to take our life. As Peter will say later in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us only and ever be built on this foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the truth of Your word, that You lay before us who Christ is and what Christ has done and who we now are in Christ. We thank You, Father, that You can free us from fear, that You can challenge our doubts and our insecurities, that You can call us to a renewed hope and faith and love because of who Jesus is and what He's done and how He has been chosen, precious, acceptable in Your sight. We thank You, Lord, that no matter what it looks like as we read the newspaper or scroll through social media, the city of man is doomed to destruction. And the city of God will stand for all eternity, firm and unshakable on the unshakable foundation of Christ as the cornerstone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.